Turn to Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. So we are looking through our records. I think it's been well over 20 years since we've been in this book. This book that gets preached on an awful lot in many churches, but it's interesting that we have, I don't want to say overlooked, because we are committed to preaching through the scriptures and committed to thereby preaching the whole counsel of God, and certainly we have talked about truths that are contained here in this wonderful book. Luther has a commentary on Galatians, and I think those books are about like this wide, his commentary. So there's an awful lot to say. We're not going to spend as much time as Luther did, but hopefully, well, we've already seen some important truths here. Let's pray before we, let's read the passage first, and then let's ask the Lord to guide us. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read through verse 17. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now let's ask the Lord to guide us. Will you do that, Lord Jesus? We thank you for your presence among us, as you've already showed us your presence in your word and the worship of you and sacraments, Lord. We now look to you in your word spoken, your word preached and taught. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, Jack introduced to us Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. There's not a church, it's not a city called Galatia. Galatia is a region in central Turkey and includes several cities like Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and so on, cities that Paul traveled to on his missionary journeys. And the theme verse that Jack gave us was Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So this letter is about freedom. Jack also made the important distinction between freedom and liberty. The latter idea, liberty, is really not from the Bible, but it's the product of humanistic philosophy of the French Enlightenment that is still with us to this day. And it's a philosophy that we could distill down to the idea that, well, that whereas there might be a God there, he really is irrelevant. And that on our own, putting our heads together, we can make a better world when we just kind of decide what we think is right. That is not the biblical idea of freedom. Freedom, biblically speaking, is quite different. True freedom means that we live and act according to how we have been designed and made. We were made in the image of God. Therefore, we were designed and made not for sin, but for righteousness. We were designed and made to know God and to worship Him. Jack went on to explain what this freedom is about, and I'm taking some time in recapping here because I think these ideas are going to follow us through this book as we go through it. He went on to explain that freedom is freedom from trying to save ourselves, which is what mankind does, and you and I have engaged in that activity of justifying ourselves. Freedom from the dominion of sin, and then freedom from a self-centered, self-focused life. Now again, these ideas are going to keep popping up as we go through this book. But today we want to talk about that source of freedom, that freedom that was lost through the fall of Adam, from whom we have inherited a nature that is not free. In other words, left to myself, to my own preferences, my own desires, I would always choose not to follow Christ. That is the nature that you and I were born with. And that's what we mean when we say that because of sin, we are no longer free. Oh, yes, all of my choices are mine. And God holds me responsible for my choices. But again, when push comes to shove, I do not choose Christ. I choose what I think I want to do, what I think is best. So Christ has come to set us free, and the source of that freedom is the gospel, the good news. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news outside of the one that Paul preached, outside of the one that has been given to us by our Lord and conveyed to us by not only Paul, but the rest of the apostles. And he felt so strongly about this that he tells us a couple times, if somebody has a different message, let that person be accursed, be damned forever. And Paul went so far as to say, look, even if I change the original message that I brought to you, or if an angel comes down from heaven and gives you a different gospel, don't believe me or don't believe that angel. Now, In this day and age, those are fighting words. How can you dare to be so dogmatic? That's rather heavy-handed to think that you've got the only way to God, the only way to eternal life. But stop and think about that opposition, that resentment. It is just another dogmatism. And the dogmatism of our society seems to be everything but Christianity. Oops, I'm not supposed to beat on this, am I? Okay, that's... They're getting on me because I'm beating on the pulpit. So I'm trying to behave. So we're talking about something very serious. We're not talking about commitments to a political point of view. We're not talking about preferences in music or tastes in cuisine. We're talking about life. We're talking about this life, and we're talking about the life to come. Where are you going to spend eternity? Another gospel apart from that which the Apostle Paul taught is no gospel at all. Well, what is that gospel then? What is that good news? He gives it to us in the first few verses there. Let's read them again. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this is kind of a summary here, and there's a summary within this summary. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of the gospel distilled, if you will. And what this grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is that several things. It's not man-made, but originated from all eternity. Secondly, it is the work of the Son of God in obedience to the will of the Father. And thirdly, it is for his glory. This grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not man-made. It's the Son's work in obedience to the will of the Father. And it is for his glory, for the glory of God. So this gospel is about grace and peace. I came from a church called Grace and Peace Fellowship. I'm sort of the midwife of this particular church back in its early days. And church that's still going strong. It's where we cut our teeth on urban ministry back in St. Louis. Well, what is this grace? What is this peace? Grace, in the context of the gospel, is God doing something for us that we did not deserve. He comes to sinners by means of the ministry of the Word of God, and the Word informs us that we have violated God's law. We have incurred guilt. That guilt must be atoned for. And yet it is impossible for us to pay for the guilt of our sin apart from suffering in hell forever. But grace means that God has come down to man and bore our sins in his body so that you and I could be forgiven and drawn into fellowship with God. That's grace. There's an awful lot more that we can say about it, but hopefully that's sufficient for our purposes here this morning. Peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the absence of warfare. The question is, who's at warfare with whom? Who's at war with whom? Man is certainly at warfare with God because he's a rebel against his authority. And today, in our general culture, the slightest movement, the smallest idea that suggests any kind of authority above man is given a very hard smackdown. And this is amazing to me because if it is a fact that we are all descended, if we're going to accept what our world says this world is, that you and I are descended from a common source by means of undirected mutations and natural selection, what's the big deal? Why, you know, God is just simply irrelevant, so why even bother? Why do people get so upset? The reason they do is because it's God's world, no matter what people say. So man is at warfare with God. Peace is the absence of that warfare. And man is at warfare with God by virtue of the fact that he suppresses the truth about God that is always coming to him from outside through creation and from inside, that sense of ought and ought not. There is the testimony of God, and what does he do with that truth about God? He suppresses it. That is his warfare. But more important and more serious is the fact that God is at war with sinners. Romans 1:18, and we've already alluded to it, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth. Remember the words of Isaiah that we usually hear during the Advent season, comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. And we are told in John chapter 3, that contains the wonderful John 3:16, but the very last verse in that chapter says, whoever doesn't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. So the real issue is not so much, are you at peace with God? But the real issue is, God at peace with you? And so we have this summation of the gospel here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God doing something for us that we did not deserve and sending his Son to die in the place of sinners. Peace, God having made peace with repentant sinners, because his justice was satisfied through the death of his Son in the place of sinners. We heard that in communion, did we not? And this gospel was brought to the churches in the region called Galatia. It is not a man-made gospel. It originated from all eternity. If this is a message from God, and God is eternal, then it existed in his eternal counsels, because God, unlike you and me, is not bound by the sequence of time. He stands outside the space-time universe. This message has existed in his eternal counsels, and so you say, so what? Well, it informs us of the absolute foundation on which you and I have built our lives and for which you and I are being asked, or maybe asked, to lay down our lives. I take that back. We are asked to lay down our lives for this message. This message has this book has a very abrupt beginning, quite uncharacteristic of the way the apostle begins his other letters, where there's a bit more of an introduction and so on. But here he jumps right to the point, I am astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Now, maybe he could get away with this because there was a special relationship that Paul had with these people in these churches. They did love him, and he says so later on, how they expressed their love for him. But he cuts to the chase quickly. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. We didn't make this up. It's not man-made, and it is so radically different from every other religion in the world. The whole idea of God coming down to man, the Word becoming flesh, and then dying in the place of sinners. What other comparison, what other religion in the world has anything like this? He didn't sit under one of the other apostles to learn this message. And he knew what it was like because he was a disciple of the great rabbi Gamaliel. He tells us in verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is how he could claim to be an apostle. He learned directly from Christ. Well, when was that? Most likely during the 3 years after his conversion, where he tells us that he went into Arabia. Now, Arabia, the reference to Arabia here would be probably not the Arabian Peninsula where we find Mecca and Medina, but probably the modern country of Jordan would have been considered Arabia back then. Be that as it may, he went away into the desert or to a remote place for 3 years, and he was taught directly by Christ. Now, when someone claims to have a teaching directly from God, watch out. We've had a lot of this in our day and age. And quite frankly, anybody can say that, you know, this is what God says. He's told me this by revelation. And if you don't believe it, you don't act on it, you're disobeying God. God told us that there's going to be perilous times come, and I'm afraid we're not going to be able to use this sanctuary anymore because you and I, we're going to have to collect $100 from each of you. No, we're going to have to collect $500 from each of you. We're going to buy wheat, and we're going to store it in here because God told me that. And so we're going to be ready for the perilous times that are coming. And if you don't go along with that, you're disobeying God. Now, I'm not making this up. Some of it is, but the essence is not made up. And stuff like that. Now, when somebody says, I have a word from God, and as you know, the Apostle Paul says, there were other people that claimed to be the Messiah and so on. So how are you supposed to know? I've got the truth, everybody else is wrong. How would the believers back then know? They didn't have the full New Testament. It was just being written, just starting to be circulated. Well, there were tests that would have been given to us in the Old Testament that are still applicable today. One of those tests is, does it contradict any previous revelation? This is why we say, for example, Islam is simply wrong. It contradicts previous revelation. Now, they want to say we have a corrupted text here, but they have yet to show us what the pure Old Testament text is, and the evidence is to the contrary. That's just one religion. Does it contradict previous revelation? Does it see the person and work of Jesus Christ as the eternal pre-existent Logos who became a man as God's final revelation and that there is no new revelation beyond the person and work of Christ that would be added to the scriptural canon. Is Jesus Christ the culmination of God's revelation such that there is no new revelation that would be included into the Holy Scriptures? Does it support the idea that the person and work of Christ is the binding theme of all of Scripture? And does the person say that no matter what he says or she says, does that person understand that the only thing that really binds our conscience is the Word of God itself? So, yeah, maybe we could, you could make a case that perilous times are coming, we ought to store up some wheat, but some people aren't going to go along with it. Are they being disobedient to God? No, I don't think so. Because only the Scriptures bind our consciences. Well, in the case of Paul, he was taught directly by Christ. So basically, all of the above would be satisfied. And there were evidences, of course, that his teaching, the other evidences, I should say, that his teachings were authentic. He was a great persecutor of the church. He was advanced in his Judaism, and the greatest persecutor of the church became its greatest missionary. But Paul also did something that has always impressed me. He did not have to do this, but he presented his teaching to the other apostles for their quote-unquote approval. In other words, the apostle Paul wasn't going to be this me and Jesus kind of person. You know, I don't listen to man. I only listen to God. I every time I hear somebody say that, I hope I don't have a full stomach. That's whenever, yeah, but there was this collegiality with Paul that he presented his teaching to the other apostles for their approval, though he didn't really need to do that. It's a message from God. And if you and I are to give our lives, our resources of time and money, if we're going to have this gospel message bind our consciences and govern how we live, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, then this gospel had better be authentic, which it most certainly is, because it is rooted in the eternal counsels of the unchangeable God. It's not made up. In fact, it's not make-upable, if I can make up a word here. It's not make-upable by man. It's not something that you would make up. Secondly, this gospel, grace and peace to you through Jesus Christ, is the Son's work in obedience to the will of the Father. He came to pay for the guilt of our sins. Sin produces guilt. And the guilt is real. It is a moral guilt. In other words, it's not that, well, you know, I feel that there's something missing in my life. That's not what we mean by guilt. Neither is it these feelings of self-loathing, I'm no good, I'm worthless, whatever. Whatever kind of self-punishment we'd like to inflict on ourselves to deal with this real guilt. It's not that. We noted before that whenever we wrong someone, satisfaction has to be made. When we have sinned against God, satisfaction has to be made. And for God, the satisfaction for sin is death, eternal death. And that's what Jesus' death is all about. His death was a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. The penalty has to be paid. Why? Why does the penalty have to be paid? Why doesn't God just say, look, he's all powerful, isn't he? Why can't he just say, that's all right. We'll let it go. We'll just forget about it. Just try a little harder next time. You know, I'll give you another chance. Why does God demand this penalty? Because he said so. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, I think a four-year-old can understand that. The soul who sins, it shall die. Now, if we cannot understand that statement, we can't know anything. If that is not clear, if God, the eternal, unchangeable God, has not spoken, you can't know anything. But God has spoken. And he said, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. I sinned against God. The penalty for sin is eternal death in hell. Jesus went to hell in the place of sinners to satisfy justice. That was our theme on Good Friday. Remember? He descended into hell. But there's more. The Son died for sinners in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Or another way to talk about the present evil age is the world. And the world by which we meet, not the world of nature, but a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. Now, I wish you all would have been in the adult Sunday school class this morning, because Kurt spent a good half hour. We discussed this whole business of the world or this present evil age. It would have been a good background for the message here. So there is an aspect of the gospel and our salvation that needs more attention these days, and it is the present effects of the gospel that must be having its effect in a person's life. Why? So that that person will escape the self-deception of those who will stand before Christ someday when he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, when they will say, what? Lord, Lord, didn't we say, Lord, Lord? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And I don't doubt that they did. There will be people standing before Christ someday who think they are saved when in fact they are not. There is a self-deception. And one way to deal with that self-deception is that you and I have to get a grip on the gospel and the effects of the gospel in our present everyday life. The gospel not only deals with our guilt, as wonderful as that is, but it also, by definition, places us in opposition to the world system in which we're living, which is all around us. The gospel saves, but it also makes us followers of Christ. Present, continuing action. In order to be a follower of Christ, we must learn to think his thoughts after him. Now, scholars think, and I tend to agree, that shortly after the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, his fuller treatment of the gospel. And he tells them in that book, and again, we had this in Sunday school this morning, that they are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewal comes as a result of living with Jesus in our daily lives, living for him as his child, as his follower. And so the text tells us that Jesus died to deliver us from this present evil age. What is this present evil age? It's many things. And again, we talked about that in Sunday school. But if I were to distill it down to one basic thing, I would think it would be the autonomy of the mind. And what do we mean by the autonomy of the mind? Auto, self, nomos, law, self, law. I am a law to myself. I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Thank you very much. In other words, I want to have the final say about how I'm going to live my life. And I want to have the final say, by the way, about my expectations of others. Try that in your marriages. Yes. It's a way of thinking. And she knows what I'm talking about. It's a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. And so the gospel, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason Christ died is so that you and I will be delivered from this present evil age. And if your life, your conduct, your speech, your thinking is indistinguishable from the people around you, there is something very, very wrong. Grace and peace to you means that Jesus died in order to save us from the guilt of sin. Equally important is that he died to call us out of the patterns of the thinking of our present age. When we accepted Christ, we died to our old way of life, and we have been raised to a new life. It is a life that stands apart from the way people around us think and act. So how do we start changing the pattern of our thinking and acting from the way the world around us thinks and acts? It's got to start with our own study of the Word of God. And that study must include time for reflection about how I am living compared to what the text says. But there's also something else that helps us with our thinking and acting, and that's living together in community. Whether it is in your family, or whether it is in the church, where people have had to confront me, and I don't like it, but people have had to point out things in my life that are inconsistent with my calling, with my walk with God, and perhaps I was oblivious to it. I certainly know that I was oblivious to things in my family and my marriage until I was called out. It's another way of learning and saying, whoa, wait a minute, I guess I've been doing something wrong here and I'd better fix it because it doesn't comport with the Word of God. In fact, just this week, I was just struggling terribly with an attitude in my heart that can be distilled down to pride and self-centeredness and wrong expectations, and I knew it was wrong. I didn't want to get out of it. I kept crying out to God. It was wrong. I'm not supposed to be this way. And, well, thank God he answered. I think also that we just face up to what is wrong in our lives. And, you know, there's no instant cure, but when we keep crying out to God, he's going to answer, he's going to deliver, because Jesus Christ is at work in our lives. In this, he's delivering us from this present evil age. He's delivering us from the guilt of sin, and you and I are learning how to live with him as preparation to live with him forever. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a man-made message, but a message that has originated from all eternity. It is permanent, unchangeable, solid. We can build our life on it. It's the work of the Son of God in obedience to the will of the Father to deliver us from the guilt of sin, but also to deliver us from this present evil age. And thirdly, it is for his glory. And this is the answer, I think, to the question, why? Why did God extend grace and peace to sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ? He did it for his glory. What is the glory of God? It is the character and attributes of God made visible. Why does God do anything? He does it for his own glory. He created for his glory. He extends his grace and peace to sinners for his glory. I like the words of David at the end of his life, before he was about to turn the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." What a beautiful statement of God's purpose for doing whatever he does. Then the glory of God is, as we said, the character and attributes of God made visible. Jesus Christ is the glory of God in its most perfect manifestation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you and I are to glorify God by the way we act. The same apostle, the apostle Paul, is going to say elsewhere in one of his letters, "In whatever you do in thought, word, and deed, do all to the glory of God." Our lives, our speech, our conduct, public and private, are to be like Jesus' life. We are to imitate him. And why not imitate the one who loves us with an everlasting love? Why would we not want to do that? Grace and peace to you is for his glory. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. God is about the business of displaying his glory in creation and salvation. You and I are to glorify God by imitating him in our words and actions, and then we are to declare his glory among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. That's your calling. That's my calling. It was spoken to God's ancient people, and it was also spoken to his church in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And that involves living like Jesus and making him known to our friends and our neighbors. My brother, I am amazed at my next older brother and how he is relentlessly pursuing his left wing that he played hockey with, and while also another teammate, somebody that he grew up with, giving them the gospel. One of them thinks he's too bad, too far gone. The other thinks he's pretty righteous in himself, but he continues to pursue them, to give them the gospel. He wants them to come to faith in Christ, and it's really a burden to him to reach out to his friends that he's kept up this relationship with all these years from high school and so on, people that he played sports with and so on. And so this involves living like Jesus, making him known to our friends, to our neighbors. It involves living like Jesus in every part of our lives, when we walk down the street, when we live our lives before our colleagues at work. Yes, even on the ball field, you NYCCAL people. I remember back in after high school, when some of my friends had put a team together, and back then it was the kind of league, it was sort of a secular league, and you would get sponsors for your team, and they played a team that was sponsored by some tavern or something, and we'd put the name of the tavern on the back of your jerseys, you know, kind of like Bad News Bears, you know, Chico's Bail Bonds. And, some of my, I think they were from Bethel College. these guys that had put a team together, if you would have asked them, every one of them, they would have said that they were a born-again Christian. But if you would have come from a foreign country and sat down at that game, and I said to you, now, one team is Christian and the other is not, you would have pointed probably to the guys playing for the tavern. I couldn't get over, these were friends of mine, how ungodly they were acting with their trash talking and insulting people on the other team. What a terrible testimony, unnecessarily, they were to this other team that they were playing. Every part of our lives is going to be affected by the way we live, because we've been saved to be delivered from this present evil age. We're doing it for the glory of God, so that his character and his attributes will be made visible to the world around us. So grace and peace to you is not ultimately for you, although you are the beneficiary, no question about it. Grace and peace to you is for God's glory, because God does nothing except that which will display his power, his love, his sovereignty, and his holiness. I heard about someone not that long ago. He had grown up in the church and rejected his faith, and I think he's parroting his professor. He says, you know, this God, this Christian God of the Bible, he's rather egocentric, rather self-centered, don't you think? You know, I mean, stop, you know, whatever God does, he does it for everything to be directed towards him, towards the praise of him, towards the glory of him. Boy, that's kind of egocentric, don't you think? Now stop and think about that statement a bit. How would you like God to be? Would you like him to be maybe like a pitcher who just pitched a perfect game? Would you like him to say, oh, shucks, I couldn't do it without my faithful church members. You know, without them, I just couldn't do it. What kind of a God is that, who is powerless in and of himself? Or what kind of a God who says, well, you know, don't give me all the credit. In fact, there's a higher power above me. In other words, God would not be God. He can do nothing but display his glory. And you and I, as sinners, want to elevate ourselves, and if sin would go unchecked, we would dethrone God if that were possible. Whatever God does, he does for his glory. God cannot be anything other than delighting in himself as his supreme delight. Otherwise, he would not be God. God cannot be other than what he is. He does what he does, whether in calamity or in blessing, so that you will know that he is God. It's serious business to get this gospel message straight. It's so serious that Paul said, even if I change my original message, let me be accursed. God has always felt this way about the gospel. Think of the Old Testament when the tabernacle was built, and God says, see to it that you build it according to the exact pattern that I specify. And then you have the sons, the priests, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were qualified to be priests, and they decided to tweak their own little, carve their own little initials into the worship, so to speak, by offering incense that God did not authorize. And what did God do? He struck them dead. Why? Because it was very important for God to preserve this gospel message that is the only way to God, the only way that we can know God, the only way that we can escape the wrath to come. We will have more to say about this gospel as we proceed through Paul's letter. For now, let us know. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a man-made message, but it has originated in all eternity. It is the work of the Son of God in obedience to the will of the Father, to satisfy justice and to enable us to live in this present evil age, and it is for his glory. So it's not only a message to be learned and faithfully adhered to, there's a life to be lived, a message to proclaim to people who at present are still under the wrath of God. And let's go out and tell them this wonderful news of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious message, what glorious truth, what a wonder you are, how wonderful you are to save us, to make us your sons and daughters. Enable us to live, O Lord, lives that glorify you in this present evil age. Give us boldness to share this wonderful news with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.